to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in Corinth. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We ask that you would open your Bibles to the things that we will study this morning. We hope that it will be an encouragement to you and hope that it will be true to the Word of God. I want to just make a couple notes about the meeting. Number one, Rita and I would like to thank all of you who included us in having Brother Lee out or in your home for a meal. Me and Rita appreciate that. I've told you in times past it'd be a great opportunity to be with other brethren, but we are encouraged that you included us in that. We want to thank you for that. All the lessons of Brother Lee are on the website. If you were not able to attend and want to see those, they're under Gospel Meetings tab. Just go down to Steve Lee, and all the meetings are there, and you can download them. Also, we want to continue to remember those of our number who are not doing well. One of the things that Brother Lee talked about during his week with us, he talked a lot about working together. One of the things that we need to work together with is seeing those who are weak. And we've got a lot of people who are weak. And we need to be concerned about that. And we need to be praying, and we need to be finding ways to encourage them that they might be more faithful to the Lord and that they might have a better relationship with God. So we need to work together to that end. That really leads us into our lesson today. I would ask you to take your Old Testaments, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a little while since we got back to this book, and I haven't forgotten. There's been a number of things with the meeting and other things that have been pressing. But I want to look at one of the things that greatly perplexed Solomon, and he should have known a great deal about it, considering some of the decisions that he made, and that is the vanity of human religion. The vanity of human religion is discussed in the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want to remind you again that this book is written by the wise man Solomon. And he was given wisdom by God. God asked him, "What can I do in order to help you in your reign as king over my people?" And he was a very young man at the time. And he asked God to give him a discerning heart, that he might be able to distinguish between good and evil, that he might be able to lead this great people. And God was so pleased with what he asked for, he gave him wisdom that far surpassed any man that ever lived before him and any man that would live after him, save the Lord himself. And so he had great wisdom. But all the other things that he did not ask for, God gave him also. He gave him greater power and great authority. He was one of the powerful kings during his realm. He also made him very wealthy. He became a very rich man, probably one of the richest men on the earth during the time that he was king. He also gave him great peace during his reign. Except towards the very end of it, he had great peace and enjoyed peace on every side. But in the life of Solomon, he looks at his life reflecting when he writes this book. And what he writes this book about is a question that still perplexes man today. And that is the meaning of life. What is life here on earth all about? What is the most important thing? What can bring us contentment? What can bring us joy? What can bring blessings into our life? What can teach us contentment? And what is the real purpose that God put us here for? And Solomon endeavors in this book to answer those questions by looking over all the things that he did and experienced and accomplished during his life. And so what he's looking for is the meaning of life. He's questioning God's providential rule could lead to improper worship. If people don't understand the providential rule of God, it could easily lead them into worship that is vain, empty, and useless. One needs to have the proper reverence and respect for God. I'm afraid, and I'm very afraid, that that indeed has been lost in our day and time. There is not a deep reverence and respect for God, and that can be seen in the many actions of religions round about us. It can be seen how they handle His Word. It can be seen how they respect that Word and how they handle it. And so Solomon is going to discuss some of the pitfalls that we need to avoid if we want to not be part of vain, empty, useless religion. Vain worship is empty and unprofitable for the worshiper, and God will not accept it. Now, I want to make one clarifying point before we get into this lesson. We're not just talking about the religions around us. They're vain and empty and useless for a whole different matter of speaking, and we'll talk about some of that. But our worship to God can be vain, it can be empty, and it can be useless. And that means even when we come together in this capacity, that means even when we sing, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we give of our means, when we bow our head to pray, it is still possible that our worship could be considered vain by our Creator. And it can be vain in a very particular way that Solomon is going to point out in this text, and we want to examine that this morning. So what we're going to do first, we're going to read the text, and it's just 7 verses, and we'll try to give some meaning to that text this morning. He begins in chapter number 5 in verse 1. And by the way, these are some of the more familiar verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. These first 7 verses are very familiar to many because they have been discussed in many different ways. It says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a full voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? And finally, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." In these passages, we are looking at the attitude of the worshiper. The attitude of the worshiper is something that cannot be known by simply an outward examination of a worshiper. I do not know, as I stand here this morning, and I look out at the audience, and I look at every one of you, I do not know what your attitude is about why you're here and what your attitude is at this particular moment of time. I don't know that. I don't need to know that, because that's not a realm that I'm responsible to judge. But I want you to know there is one that does know. And the one that does know is the one that will judge it. And that's God Almighty. He knows why you're here. He knows what is in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. And he knows what your attitude is when you come in capacities like this to worship God. It says to walk prudently. What that means is to watch your steps. Guard your steps. If you read the Revised Standard Version, it says to guard your steps. We would say it, walk very carefully. Let me give you another definition of this word. It's in Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise." What does it mean to walk circumspectly? That means to be aware of what's around you. That means to be very conscious of the things that are around you and be very careful that you walk in a way that will please God. When you come into God's house, we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Over the years, as a gospel preacher, I have had the experience of many people saying statements like, "Well, you know, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, you know, that wasn't very beneficial to me." Well, you know what? This isn't about you. It's never been about you. It's about God. And when we come into the house of God, it's what we can give to God. We are offering worship to God. We are here to give God honor, glory, reverence, and praise. We come here to extol His name and to be thankful and grateful for the grace and the mercy that He bestows upon us in this life. We come to be edified. We come to be built up. We come in order to be encouraged and to better know how God would have us live in this life. And all of us, every one of us in this audience, need to have that attitude when we come into the house of God. We need to come to listen, to learn, not to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to speak. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to ask questions. But we need mean to have an open mind. And we need to be willing to learn. And when we learn, we need to be willing to apply what we learn. It would suggest some type of forethought and preparation before entering the presence of God. Let me ask you a question. If you're at home rushing around and you get in an argument with your spouse, or you're yelling at your kids, and then you come into the presence of God, can you just tune all that out? Clear your mind and be in the spiritual presence and be in the spiritual attitude when you come to God's house? It takes some forethought. There's a reason that we come to this house. There's a reason that we come into this capacity. This is something that God said that not only we do to help Him, it helps us. You know, it's true that everything we do here is for God, but the side benefit is that it is supposed to encourage and edify and help us. And it does that if we have the proper attitude when we come into His presence. He mentions in this text the sacrifice of fools. They do not know what they do. Just do anything in the name of worship. And we've got people all over this city doing that today. We've got people who come into capacities like this and do all sorts of things. And just because they do it in the name of God, they believe that it is acceptable worship. And yet it doesn't glorify Him. It doesn't honor Him. It doesn't extol His matchless name. And it doesn't respect and reverence Him because they disregard His word. It's like it doesn't even exist. It's like it doesn't even matter. And how does that show reverence and respect for God? It cannot. It cannot. But in the same vein, we can do all the outward things correctly. We can do all the five acts of worship that God's Word patterns the New Testament religion, but if it is not done in spirit and in truth. That word spirit is important. It means attitude. It means our attitude when we come into this capacity. And if our attitude is wrong, then that makes our sacrifice to God foolish. It makes it vain. It makes it empty. And it makes it not profitable. And so we want to have the correct attitude when we come into this house. Fools don't even realize that this is evil. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember Saul? Remember him trying to excuse his disobedience? God said, you go to Amalek and you destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Every ox, every sheep, every donkey, every person that draws the breath of life, and you take that up. They are being punished for the evil that they've done my people. And you remember what he did. He kept the ox, and he kept the sheep, and he kept the king. And when Samuel comes up the road, remember the words of Saul. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have kept the commandment of God. And you remember one of the very important statements of Old Testament history when Samuel said this. What then is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now that meant that Samuel did not obey God's instructions. And you remember what he did to try to make what he did that was wrong, right? Well, the people. They kept it to offer sacrifice to God. We're going to take the best of these animals and we're going to give thanks and we're going to offer them to God as sacrifice. But you remember what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22? He called it rebellion. He said, does God love obedience better than sacrifice? That doesn't mean sacrifice isn't important. There's a time and a place for sacrifice. He didn't go there to sacrifice. He went there to take out God's vengeance on an ungodly people who had harmed his people in times past. He was punishing them. It wasn't a time of sacrifice. It was a time of punishment. And he rebelled when he disobeyed God. And so we need to realize that vain worship and worship without the correct attitude is worship that is unprofitable. One should not be rash with their mouth. Don't make rash and wild, reckless statements in one's utterances before God. Let me give you an example. Every one of us in this room who obeyed the gospel, before we went into the water to contact the blood of Christ in order to get remission of sin, we made a confession. Remember what that confession was? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, to many, that is a confession that simply means that I accept the deity of Christ. But I want to show you something in the New Testament that tells us that that confession is a little more than that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 23. You know, we often talk about verse 24 and 25, about provoking one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. You know, those are passages that have their place. But what about verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our law, our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does it mean to hold fast the confession of our hope? What does that mean? When I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that means that I accept he is my master. It also aligns me, my allegiance as his servant, to be submissive to the commandments of my master, to be a faithful steward. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it says a steward must be faithful in all things. And when I confess that Jesus is the Christ, I accept him as master in my life. I am his servant, I am his child, and I am to do the bidding of the master, to be a faithful servant. That's what I promised when I confessed his name before men. Now, is that a one-time act? Or is that a lifelong profession that I am to demonstrate in my life towards my master? Do I just have to be his servant at that time when I obey the gospel? Or is that a lifetime commitment that I've committed myself to? What do you think about that? I'll give you a parallel. When you stood before a minister, men, you ladies and men who are married, and it said, and you made some promises to your mate. What if I came out and if I ask you this morning, let me illustrate this way. If I were to ask you, are you very faithful? What would you say? Now, I've heard people say, well, I'm pretty faithful. Well, let me ask you a question. Would it be okay for your spouse to be pretty faithful? Be faithful most of the time? Would that be okay? I don't think so. I don't think God, you know, sometimes I'm at funerals and somebody will pass away and I'm standing there and somebody will come up and start talking to me. And they'll ask, they haven't seen this person for a while, and they'll ask somebody, and I'm standing there and say, well, was he faithful? Well, he was pretty faithful. What does that mean? Pretty faithful. Does it mean faithful once in a while? Is that what it means? Or does it mean that we have committed ourselves? Careful for one's heart not to utter things hastily before God. How many times have I told you from this pulpit that when you obey the gospel, that's a serious thing? Those things have serious consequences, and those are serious decisions. And you know what? I'm not trying to scare you because you need to do that. But you need to understand what you're in for. What you're in for is a change of life. Your life is never going to be the same. Your lifestyle's got to change. You're going to have to give your life over to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, he commended the Corinthians when he said they first gave themselves to the Lord. What does it mean to give yourself to the Lord? That means that I put my life in His hands. That's what that means. And that's what I promised to do when I became a Christian. And when you became a member of this body, you have promised to be a worker for this church. You have promised to do God's will in this city. That's what we committed ourselves to do when we joined this church. We committed ourselves to its work. And that is a promise that we made to God when we became one of His children and we attached ourselves to a local group. And you know what? We need to remember who we are and who God is. I'm on earth. God's in heaven. Let your words be few. What that means is you need to carefully consider what you promised to do. You know, a lot of times we make New Year's resolutions. Did you promise the first of this year that I'm going to study my Bible more? I'm going to try to teach my neighbors and friends more. I'm going to become more faithful in my attendance. I'm going to strive to be more spiritual minded. Did you make any of those promises? Did you offer them hastily before God because you did not keep them? You know, in this text, it says it's better not to promise than to promise and not pay. I want you to think about that for a moment. Excessive activity, much industry, business labor will so weigh on one's mind that we begin to dream about what can occur. Fools will be known by their many words. That doesn't mean that it's wrong for somebody to say a lot of words. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about with no meaning, with no thought. It means that there's nothing that's really sincere about that. And the only one who knows that's God. I don't know that, and you don't know that. Some of the most powerful prayers I've ever heard have been very short. And then I've heard some very long prayers that are very moving and very powerful. And again, it comes from the person's heart. And that usually comes out in the prayer. Understand what our words before God reveal to us in Him. Remember, when you promise to do something for God, you're not promising me. You're not promising your friend. You're not promising your husband, your wife. You're promising God. That's different. When you stood before God and you said that you promised to be faithful to your mate and you to love him till death do you part, you made that promise to God. And when you break that promise, it's not just breaking a vow to your mate. You broke a promise to God. That's a serious thing. When I promise to be His servant, when I promise to be committed to His work, and I break that promise, that is a serious, serious thing. Because you haven't promised that to man. You promise that to the God, the creator of this world. And one more thing. You promise it to the person who's going to judge you in the last day. Fools reveal wasted effort with many words. We're told in Matthew to vain, to avoid repetitions. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean, you know what, if you ever hear me pray, if you ever hear me pray a public prayer, you will always hear me pray about our children and our grandchildren. It's something that I pray in every prayer that I pray because it's something that's very important to me, something that's always on my heart. That vain repetition? No. There was a man when I grew up in Indiana, and he was a really dear man. I loved him a great deal. He's a very simple man. But every prayer I ever heard that man pray, and there was part of his prayer I could tell you by verbatim. He said, "Let us never forget those less fortunate than us, and let us not forget about the widows and orphans in their affliction." He said that in every prayer I ever heard him utter. Now, I don't think that's a vain repetition. I think vain repetition is what a lot of the religions do, where they read their prayers. And they say the same thing over and over again. That's vain repetition. God is not pleased with that. Vows were commanded under the law to Moses, but they were voluntary. Vow means a solemn promise, pledge, or personal commitment. I want you to understand, when you became a Christian, that wasn't a forced thing. Nobody forced you to do that. Nobody compelled you by putting a gun to your head or to intimidate you. That was a voluntary thing that you did. When you became a member of this church, that's a voluntary action. That's something that you voluntarily done. That's something that you committed yourself to. Now that commitment comes with responsibility. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, one person cannot do it all by themselves. It cannot be accomplished. It can't be accomplished. And it can't be done by a few. It takes more than it takes everyone. That's why Ephesians 4 talks about every joint supplies its part. Every member. The member's not made up of one member, but many members. It takes all of us working together. Matter of fact, that was one of Brother Lee's lessons. Of working together. That's how God's plan works. And so when we make a vow, it's a voluntary vow. And it's something that we committed ourselves to, and we pledged ourselves to, and we made a solemn promise to God. Does that mean anything to us? The danger of making a rash vow that later we're not able to pay it. Don't vow what you can't do, you have no intention of doing. God takes no pleasure in fools. We need to seriously think about the things that we commit to God. We need to be serious about that. We need to take great forethought into that. Because those things are voluntary. You know, there's things that we're commanded to do by God, but there's other things that we do for God. They are voluntary. There are things that we commit ourselves to. And we need to take those things seriously. Better not to make a vow than to vow and not pay it. Do you remember Jephthah from Judges? One of the judges of Israel. Do you remember what he did? You remember he was kind of a rowdy person, and they kind of kicked him out. They didn't want him around anymore. And then they got into trouble. And they needed a military person. They needed somebody who was very brash and very bold. So they begged Jephthah to come back and to lead them. And if he would lead them, they would make him judge over them. So he went on and he led them. And then there was a battle. And there was a great battle that was being fought. And Jephthah said, he prayed to the Lord and said, "If you'll give me victory in this battle, the first thing that comes out of my house when I return, I will offer to you as a burnt offering." Now, you know what? Jephthah sort of thought that through a little bit. Because you know what? Probably a pig wasn't going to come out of the house first. But I'll tell you what did. His daughter. She came out to greet her father after his great victory. And you remember what he said? "Daughter, you have brought me to great pain." No, his daughter didn't bring him the great pain. His rash vow brought him the great pain. He vowed something that he never considered what it meant. He didn't think about that. And the daughter said, "You fulfill what you promised to do by God." Now, there's great debate. There's great debate whether that was an actual burnt offering, or whether or not he dedicated her life for the rest of her life on earth in service to God. I particularly believe it's the second, but there are many who think that it was an actual burnt offering, and really it doesn't have either way with our salvation. But still, this girl's life was lost to God because of the rash vow of her father. He didn't consider the things that he says. Before you make a promise to God, you better weigh very carefully whether or not you're able to fulfill what you promised to do. Don't ever overpromise for when one cannot fulfill, because if you do that, you break your word, you break your vow, and that is a sin. It's not a sin to make a vow. It's not a sin to commit yourself to something. But it is a sin if you commit yourself and then you don't fulfill. That's a sin. That'll separate you from God. Not just an unfortunate mistake. It's not just an error. It's a false vow, and false vows are sinful. Remember when he says, he's in the text, go back to the text for a minute. It says, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say the message of God, oh, it was an error. You ever heard somebody say, oh, I was just kidding. Oh, I didn't mean that. You ever had anybody say something that they really didn't expect you to hear, but somehow they forgot where they were and forgot what they said, and they said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That's a lie. They didn't mean you to hear it. They didn't mean you to hear it, because you know what? They can't speak it until they first think it. You can't say something until it first didn't hear. And so when somebody says something, it's something that's in their mind. That didn't just come out of their mouth from nowhere. That was in their head. That was in their mind. And when they express a thought, that's something that's in their heart. That's on their heart. And so false vows are sinful. And the messenger of God here is probably the priest. When they make vows to priests, they make free will offerings to priests. They promise to do certain things. And don't say, oh, I was in error. I didn't mean it. God says that won't work. That's an excuse. Don't blame the messenger. It's not the messenger's fault. It welcomes disfavor with God when we fail to keep our word. Promises have serious implications to God. When you make a promise to God, there are serious implications to that. And they're much different than the promise you make to me. You know what? You can make a promise to me and you can break it. And it's probably going to disappoint me. Probably be discouraging to me. But it's not as serious as breaking a promise to God. That has a lot more ramifications than breaking a promise to a person. We need to be very careful and considerate of what we promise to do for God. We do not live in a world of dreams and fantasies, an empty world. We need to be realistic and we need to be sober-minded. Multiplication of dreams serve no useful purpose in life. Endless words and vows that have no meaning and you have no intention of carrying them out are empty. They're vain and they're impractical. Endless words and vows are empty. Such in danger of incurring the wrath of God. Fear God. Respect our Maker. This is the tenth vain thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Foolish words and vain promises that men have no intention to keep. Now, what does this mean to us? We gather here this Sunday morning, as we do most Sunday mornings, to offer praise and worship to God. Why did you come here this morning? What was the purpose of you getting out of bed, getting in your car, and driving over here today? Did you come to fulfill a commitment, or did you come because this is where you always come on Sunday morning? Did you come so I wouldn't contact you tomorrow on Facebook or with a phone call and ask where you were? Or did you come because you really wanted to be here? And you really wanted to come to worship your Creator and to edify your brethren and to remember the Lord's death and what He did for you when He died upon the cross, and to joyfully give back a portion of what God has blessed you with, and to come and listen to His word preached that you might be edified and strengthened? Or is this something that you do by habit? Is this something that you've just done all your life, and it's like putting your foot on the brake pedal when you come to a stoplight or a stop sign? It's just something you've always done. That's what you were raised to do. That's what you've done all your life. And so that's why you're here. It's just an example of what... I don't know the answer to that.
We're not here to occupy space. We're not here to exercise something we do every first day of the week. We're put here to serve and to do God's will on this earth. That's the only reason we exist. We exist to do our master's will. Brethren, every person in the Methodist Church has a role. There's no one person or no small group of persons can work and do the work of another person. You cannot do my work. You are not responsible to do my work. I am responsible to do my work. Ladies and gentlemen, with all the love I have in my heart, my work is not to do your work. That is not my work. That's you. That's our work. And I want you to understand, I love you, but you are killing me. You are killing me. Let me give you an example. Yesterday, I went to a funeral in Steinstein. A good friend of mine, our community mother, her mother, she was a member of the Pentecostal Church. I know that she had many discussions with her father about the divine difference between what she was doing. You know, you can't help but that's not. I said in the audience, and listen to this preacher, get up and make this statement. He says, I don't know where this is going, but I'll just let the Holy Spirit do this. Well, if that was the truth, then the Holy Spirit did a good work God in giving something to this family. So as I'm leaving, I'm saying goodbye. And I know that's a natural thing to do. But I told you, you've got to leave that in the hands of God. You have to leave that alone. Nothing that we can do on this side of the church can change anything after this person leaves the church. There's nothing we can do. She may go to me for that. But I know what the standard is. This is my job. I love you, and I know it's your responsibility, and I can't do your responsibility. But I know what the standards are. And I know what the outcome of that is, and it doesn't change. And that's why I just do it. And that's why I pray. That's why I pray. And that's why I try to find it. Like I said before, understand the sins. We do a lesson in a couple of weeks. I'm going to tell you what the title is. It's going to church on the inside. What you think about it. I want you to understand, I love you. And there's not a thing I want to do. There's a part of your life, God, that I can't. You need to do that in order to cure your life. Never forget, these things look at earth from the first beginning. This is a life without God. If you have not God in your life, the outcome of your future is you. I don't care what you accomplish in life, if God is not in the equation, it is this. Searching for the meaning of life and purpose and happiness, strictly from the human standpoint, never bring you happy, contentment, or whatever gives you the answer. The human viewpoint will lead to everything for us. We need to be careful with the spirit of God and the spirit of God. We need to understand this above everything else. Whatever I've committed myself to do, God will do it. Thank you for this time. We must all be.
Give an account of the things that we've done in the Bible, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We need to understand that we are believers. If you're here this morning and you're taking a public offering along with Brother Mel is selected, and this is the Lord's invitation, I encourage you, if you're not a Christian, consider the risk you take with your soul of being outside the realm of safety if the Lord would return. For if you would live this life, I'm prepared to meet God. That hearing the word of God produces faith in your life. Faith will motivate you to repent. To repent and turn away from sin and turn towards God. And then you must confess your faith in your heart. That you believe that Christ is the Son of God. And as we talked about this morning, that's a statement of allegiance to God. That you're going to be His servant. That He's going to be your master. And then you must submit to baptism. Not a ritual. Not a ceremony. Not an outward sign of inward grace. That's a false teaching. It is an answer of a good conscience to God. 1 Peter 3:21. And what it is, it's access to the only element that can wash away a man's sin. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6. Many of you in this audience have done that. You've went under that water. You've come out of that water. And now you're in the family of God. You're in the kingdom. You're part of this church. Are you fulfilling the commitment that God gave you when you became one of His children? Are you doing those things that demonstrate to those who see you and watch you that you are seeking the kingdom first and that God is a priority in your life? Is that what people see, or do they see a mixed signal? Each of us, as Brother Lee told us this week, each of us, our lives are observed by other people. They're observed by our families. They're observed by our children. They're observed by our neighbors. People look at what we do. Is it consistent with what we claim to be? If it's not, rededicate yourself. Commit yourself and follow through with the commitment. If we can help you in any way we can, we're here to do so. That's